I have this morning a sermon that feels to me like a mini sermon. I was talking to John before the meeting, and I said I took my sermon this morning and I chopped it in half. And sometimes I think that the Lord is in that. Spurgeon said, you know, a sermon 30 minutes is adequate, and beyond that, you start losing people. And so I would like to strive for more brevity, but I pray that in the grace of God, it'll be adequate. Turn with me, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 9. According to my documents, Nehemiah has been praying since September 3rd. Now, you've heard of windy, lengthy prayers, but it's not Nehemiah that's doing the praying, but recounting it. And the length of time is not his fault, it's mine. But in Nehemiah chapter 9, we've been looking at this prayer that's been going on. And in this prayer, there is rejoicing not only in what God had done, but also in what he had not done. In what he had done, he called Abraham, he through Moses and the display of his power over Pharaoh in Egypt, all of those plagues that were on Egypt, he had delivered his people from Pharaoh in Egypt. He parted the Red Sea and they crossed on dry ground. Things that God had done that are rejoiced in this prayer. And once they got out into the wilderness, it was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that led them. And he gave his spirit to instruct them. All of those things that God had done. But also contained in this prayer is what he had not done. You know, they fell, the Hebrews, fell into idolatry and blasphemy. They formed a golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain and delaying. And they said, behold, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, terrible blasphemies. But God had not deserted them. That's to be rejoiced in. He had not deserted them. He had not removed their direction or their protection or their provision. They still had the manna. They still had water from the rock. They woke up to a pillar of cloud to lead them. They went to sleep with a pillar of fire watching over the camp. Things that he had not done. He didn't remove all those things when they had sinned so signally. Well, we as well ought to be ever thankful, not only for what God has done, but for what he has not done in our lives and in our circumstances. David prayed in Psalm 31, he said, you have not given me over into the hand of my enemy. There's reason to thank God for that. And in another place, we sing about it in the Psalter, I believe. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Psalm 124. He hasn't done that. Well, even greater than that, Psalm 103 and verse 10, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's great, what God has not done. I want to read a paragraph, a quote from Albert Barnes. He says this in regard to Psalm 103, that verse I just read to you. He has not dealt with us after our sins. All may say this. And this is a ground of thanksgiving and praise. It's a matter for which we should render unceasing praise that God has not done to us as our sins deserve. Who of us can fail to stand in awe and to tremble when we think what God might have justly done to us and what sufferings He might have brought upon us, which would have been no more than we had deserved? What pain of body, what distress of mind, what anguish of bereavement, what sorrow, danger, sickness, losses we might have suffered. But He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. Well, be reminded, this section we're about to read here is recounting history that came after this golden calf blasphemy. And I want to point out early on here in the sermon the overwhelming generosity of God. He is very generous. Have you ever realized that? You probably have. In verse 20 of this chapter, you gave, and a little later on in 20, and you gave. You gave and you gave. And in verse 21, you provided. Verse 22, you also gave. And verse 23, you made their sons numerous, and you brought them into the land. The generosity of God. And verse 24, and you subdued, and you gave. Over and over again, the generosity of God. And it's astonishing to me. Well, for us, it's no less than for them. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's generous, the giving of God. You could call it the multiplication table of God. 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. That peace we heard about this morning, multiplied, not just added or a little here or a little there. God is not, He's not a miser. To Solomon, we heard that sermon on wisdom here last Sunday, I believe, or recently. And Solomon asked for wisdom, and it pleased God so much that He said to Solomon, I give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor. But He didn't stop there. He said, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. The generosity of it. Not only what you've asked for, but what you didn't ask for, I'm going to throw it in. The generosity. Well, verse 22. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. Kingdoms and peoples, just as He had promised. And not just any kingdoms. We preached on this portion right here a couple of Sundays ago. This guy Sihon and this other guy Og, they represent the most unconquerable two kingdoms that were in existence then. They had impenetrable forces and vast armies, and they were ruled by two famous, infamous giants, Sihon and Og. In fact, it was so glorious a deliverance, I pointed out, that they kept his bed as a trophy and were given the dimensions of it. This is the guy that used to rule this kingdom that God gave to us, just as God had promised. And these victories were recounted by the writers of the Bible as legendary, as exploits that are legendary and build faith. All throughout the Bible, you see Sihon and Og referred to over and over again. So you gave them kingdoms and peoples, just as God had promised. And then in verse 23, you made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. He gave them numerical superiority. The ESV, I believe, says you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven. And that also was promised to Abraham. You recall back in Genesis 15, God said he would do that very thing. Make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And that was when Abraham did not even have one son, but God did it. He gave them numerical superiority. Well, beyond that, we continue on. And you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites. And you gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land. Fortified cities and a fertile land. Now, what a striking contrast that is to the wilderness, in which they were dependent solely on what God provided in manna and water that God provided out of a rock. But here now they are, fortified cities and a fertile land. They have everything in abundance. Now Moses, when he was quoting this period of history in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, he said this. He says, he gave you great and good cities that you did not build. Now that's a little detail right there that might escape our notice. They didn't have to quarry rocks and haul them. We're looking at a book right here where we see the struggle to just build a wall around a city. But here's entire cities, fortified ones. There was an infrastructure already in place. Walls were there on these cities. And we were told in that history of Og and the conquering of his kingdom, it was 60 cities that they received. And some of them fortified to the skies. And Moses goes on to say, and houses. He gave them settled residential security. No more tents. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, living in a tent. And they conquer a kingdom because God did it in his generosity, and they take possession of 60 fortified cities and houses, it says there. Residential security. And Moses said, and houses, not just houses, but houses full of all good things that you did not fill. So what is that? Well, they've got comfortable accommodations. They took over houses that were already furnished. They didn't have to worry about all of that. And Moses goes on and says, and cisterns that you did not dig. How hard is it to dig a well by hand? It would be a huge task. Very hard and difficult to do. Cisterns that you did not dig, and water is the most precious resource that you could have. They inherited that because God gave it. Moses goes on. Now, all of this is under the topic of the astonishing generosity of God. He says, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. So here's agricultural prosperity. Instantly, they had that. How long does it take when you plant a fruit tree before you can start getting fruit off of it? It takes a while. I don't know how long. I suppose it depends on the conditions. Same with vineyards. But they had all of this stuff producing right at the time they moved in. So they had the infrastructure, they had the residential, they had the accommodations, they had the agriculture. All of that was theirs instantly. Now, one would think that these Hebrews, being the recipients of all of this overwhelming generosity, would be eternally grateful, wouldn't you? You would think so. But a little later on in this very letter, we find that that wasn't the case. They weren't. They were disobedient and rebellious. And we'll get to that in a future sermon, but that's striking to me. It makes you, when you read it, want to cringe and say, how dare they, in the face of such overwhelming generosity? But before we condemn them, we should consider ourselves. That's what I tried to do. Many times over, multiplied, we enjoy our own rich, undeserved blessings. We sing songs like Count Your Many Blessings, name them one by one. But are we as grateful as we should be? Do I express my gratitude like I ought to? Paul's letter to Timothy, he said, God who richly provides everything for us to enjoy. That's a marvelous verse. If you think, especially if your understanding of the Bible and salvation is you need to go around like a pauper in order to please God, we were a part of a group in Illinois that was their idea, that was their mindset. You had to associate with the poor third world countries, and you had to wear jeans that were all worn out and tore up, and had to have next to nothing and eat beans and rice and things like that. I mean, that was all wrong. But then you read a verse like this, God who richly provides all things for us to enjoy, his incredible generosity. Later on in Deuteronomy in chapter 12, Moses says this, there also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Rejoice in your undertakings. I like that portion in Ecclesiastes 5. I'm going to read it to you. It's a few verses, starting with verse 18, where he says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. To eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider, that is, remember with grief or anxiety, the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. You see, God's not a miser. He's not out to make us paupers, and we don't please him more by being penniless or destitute or something like that. Now, I understand sometimes providence arranges that, but nonetheless, I want to live with God keeping me occupied in the gladness of my heart. So we read in 25, and we read in 25b, they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns and vineyards and olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat. Now that doesn't exactly fit with nutrition in our day and age. But they had the abundance of all things, and they rejoiced in it. Now, verse 25 ends with this statement, and reveled in your great goodness. So is that you? Is that I? Reveling in the great goodness of God? We ought to. He is good and He is great. You remember when Moses said, "Show me your glory," and God put him in the cleft of the rock. Why did He put him in the cleft of the rock, incidentally? He put him in the cleft of the rock to protect him, covered him with His hand, so he only got to see enough that he could see without being destroyed by seeing God. But God said to Moses, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you," reveling in the great goodness of God. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Why is that? Because that's the way the Father is toward His children. Goodness. "How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." Every good and perfect gift, where does it come from? Above, the Father of lights. Reveling in the great goodness of God. He knows how to give good gifts to His children. Romans 8:28, we say it all the time. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for their good. All things. It's goodness. His goodness. Even the discipline, Hebrews tells us, is for our good, that we may share in His holiness. "He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now that's rapid fire, several different verses that just cite the goodness of the Lord. And if you get anything out of this sermon, I hope that you'll realize how generous and how worthy of praise and glory God is, not only toward these, as was on display right here, giving them all of those things that they did not deserve and not doing to them what they did deserve, but that you and I, in the same way, will recognize this in our own lives, in our own hearts. Look around. None of us are living under a bridge in a box. None of us are starving. We have every good thing given to us by a Father who loves us so much that He knows how to give good gifts to His children. And even the hard things, the disciplines, are for our good. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. If you don't have it yet, it must be in some measure because God views it to not be good for you. I'm thankful for a Father who watches over us that way. Well, before we leave this idea of prosperity, you could say, "Wow, Clint, you're one of those health, wealth, and prosperity guys I can see. I didn't know that about you." But it's not that. It's that my Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and rivers of oil and is very generous. There's a danger here, the danger of prosperity. We've got that in 26 and the first part of the verse, but some versions read, "Nevertheless." "Nevertheless, they became disobedient and rebelled against you." Here's the danger of prosperity. And I could read a portion to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8. You can follow along if you want, but it's Moses again speaking, remembering God's past dealings with the nation. And in chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you shall eat food without scarcity, in which you shall not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. But beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. And he brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. And otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who's giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day." It seems to me that the danger of prosperity is forgetting God in all of it, becoming proud, becoming self-sufficient. You know, you have that account of who the person we call the rich young ruler. I don't know if he was young or if he was a ruler, I don't know, but he was rich and he came to the Lord, and in the end he went away empty. He was an unbeliever because the Lord required him to give up his idol, his riches, and he was unwilling to do that. And it prompted Jesus, you know, to make that statement, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. That's an unconverted rich man, unregenerate rich man. And the problem is he sees no need. He has no need. He's got everything. His idea about himself is like Revelation 3. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And so it's the first requirement, one of the early requirements to get into the kingdom is to realize you need God. If you have everything in this life, and you feel no pain, you feel no discomfort, you're not tried in any way. I mean, that man says, what do I need God for? That's why it's so hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. It blinds the eyes. And then you have that portion in Luke 12 that starts with verse 15 where the man had to tear down his barns to make room for more. And he said to himself, his philosophy was, eat, drink, and be merry. And the Lord told him, you're a fool. This very night your soul's going to be required of you. It's another case where the wealth, the riches, got in the way of believing God. I don't often quote him, but I'd like to quote Shakespeare right here. Shakespeare said, "It is the bright day that brings forth the adder and that begs wary walking." The bright day is when the snake comes out. And so we've got to be careful. There is a danger to being prosperous, and that is we can become proud, we can become self-sufficient, and not remember God, not thank God, forget Him in all of it. A guy named Beecher said this: "It's one of the worst effects of prosperity to make a man a vortex instead of a fountain, so that instead of throwing out, he learns only to draw in." That's interesting, an interesting analogy right there. So may we be on guard against that as well, but all the while rejoice in the and revel in the goodness, the great goodness of the Lord and His generosity. A wise man, Proverbs 30 and verse 8, he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is necessary for me." And he recognized the danger. He said, "Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." There's some wisdom in that, isn't there? Satisfaction with what God has given, contentment in some way, but still rejoicing in all of it, not needing anything, recognizing and reveling in the goodness, the great goodness of the Lord. Well, that's all that I have for us this morning. Maybe we could pray, shall we?